If you have a Bible, please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. That's Luke 23. If you have a church Bible, that's on page 1060, 1060. Luke 23, we're going to be reading from verse 32 to verse 49. Luke 23:32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this, the sight, saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Let's just pray for Tom as he comes up. Father God, we commit Tom to you and all that he has prepared. We ask that you would speak through him to us, and that we would have ears to hear and hearts that would be soft enough to respond to your word to us this morning. Speak to us through Tom. By your Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Morning. Am I on? Great. Firstly, can I just apologise to anybody who thinks I should be wearing a shirt? I do confess it slipped my mind, but there we are. C'est la vie. Well, my name is Tom, and I work here at Fairfield as an outreach worker. And as Easter approaches, I thought it'd be good to spend some time exploring one of the central and defining moments in the Christian faith, the death of Christ on the cross. But before we turn our attention to what we've just heard in the account in Luke, we need to understand briefly what it means for us today that Jesus was nailed to a cross and died. Now, forgive me for trying to squeeze 2,000 years of Christian understanding into 2 minutes, but it's important just to remind ourselves of why Jesus died for us and what it means for us today. It's basically a mixture of the problem of sin, the love of God that overcomes it, and then our response to that love. I'm going to put some verses up on here just to give us a kind of a broad sweep. They'll be too small for you to read, probably. So sorry about that. 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and finally, for even the Son of Man, that's Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, I could have picked other verses, but I didn't, and I don't have time to explain all these in detail in the time that we have, but we need to make some assumptions together about what Jesus was doing to make sense of what happens in this passage in Luke. The message of the Bible is that when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't a surprise to him, and it wasn't a failure. It was actually a moment that directly affects the lives of every person in this room right now and every person on the planet. Because from a motivation of love, Jesus died so that he could take on himself the punishment for my sins and your sins, so we don't have to be punished for them anymore. And in doing so, he can bring us into a loving relationship with God. Perhaps more importantly, if Jesus isn't alive today, having risen from the dead that we think about at Easter after 3 days, the Bible itself says that the Christian faith is pointless and useless, and that preaching is a waste of time. So if Jesus isn't alive, we might as well all go home. So I'm glad he is. You can hear a bit more on the resurrection next week, I think. So these are the basic things that we need to realize before we can continue. The Bible tells us that God sent his Son, Jesus, to die for us so we could have our sins forgiven, and that he rose from the dead and is alive today for us to know him and to follow him ourselves. And this love that God offers us is what we accept or reject in our lifetimes. And whatever choice we make, this one decision will define the rest of your earthly life and the rest of our eternal destinies, for better or for worse. And a significant sweep of human reaction to Christ on the cross is found in this passage in Luke. And I'd like to ask the question, who do you most identify with this morning? As I've read it, I think I've found 4 possibilities, and they are the rulers, the religious rulers, the soldiers, criminal one, and criminal two. And while it's almost certainly broader than this, I find it very likely that you currently view Jesus and his death for you in the same way as one of these 3 people. There's probably elements of most of them in most of us, to be honest. But as you listen, see whether you can locate yourself in one of these characters, and then ask yourself the question, is that a right response? Is that a true response? Does God want me to do something else? Do I need to have a rethink? So let's start with the rulers then. Luke 23 verse 35 says this: the rulers even sneered at him. This is after Jesus has been crucified. They said, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. Now, just for some context, these guys are in charge. They're basically the vicars of their day, and they're in control of all the religious teaching in the Jewish community. Jesus was a Jew, and he kind of did their head in when he challenged them to rethink the traditions that they really held dear, because their traditions were actually keeping them away from God rather than bringing them closer to him. We don't have time to delve into that either, unfortunately, but suffice to say, they didn't appreciate it. And it was one of the reasons that they made sure that Jesus was crucified. And just to be clear what the religious rulers are saying here, when they call him the Christ of God and the chosen one, they're coming from a Jewish perspective that understood that God was going to send a king to rescue the nation of Israel from its oppression. And at this point in history, the Israelites are being oppressed by the Roman Empire. And based on their view of God, they were waiting for God to send this savior, this king, to come and rescue them all. They've been waiting for hundreds of years, and Jesus had claimed to be that person. So just before Jesus is crucified, we read in Luke 23, 2-3, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king. So Pilate, the guy who was interrogating him, if you like, asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. So hang on, think the religious rulers. Here he is now, nailed to a cross. So it's unlikely he's going to be the king of Israel. In fact, it's unlikely he's going to be the king of anywhere. So the religious rulers, they sneer at him. They kind of say, come on, if you're God's chosen one, just save yourself. Now the irony was, of course, that his intention was never to save himself. It was always to give himself away. As we saw at the beginning, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus didn't come to save the nation of Israel from the Romans, but to save the whole world from their sins, which really are a much bigger problem and have far outlasted the Roman Empire. But maybe you're like the religious rulers this morning. You know, you join them in thinking there's no way that Jesus is who he actually said he is. You know, you're in control of your life. You know how things do and don't work. Jesus, come on, he's not a king. And he definitely didn't die for my sins. And he's not alive today. We see in the Bible that the only way the religious rulers will be convinced is with concrete proof. In the parallel account in Matthew's Gospel, 27:42, they say, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. All right? In other words, we'll believe in him if we're not actually required to believe anything. And a Christian life that starts on that basis or expects to continue with it is pretty much doomed. Because the Bible also tells us that we're saved from our sins through having faith in Jesus and in his death on the cross for us. The Bible says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so a Christian life that's divorced from faith isn't really a Christian life at all. So that's the rulers. Jesus is not a king, didn't die for my sins. I'd only believe it with irrefutable proof. Perhaps that's you this morning. Next, the soldiers. Let's look at their reaction. I'm going to read from 23 and begin at 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And on to verse 36, the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now, initially I thought that the soldiers and the rulers had the same reaction to Christ on the cross, but that's not quite true. The rulers have written Jesus off completely. They want nothing to do with him. They revel in his death and they mock him as he's dying for their sins. And so do the soldiers, as we've just read. But there's something different about the soldiers. They're actually sympathetic towards Jesus. They offer him wine vinegar, which was something that they'd give to people they'd crucified to try and ease the pain a little bit. Not only are they kind of sympathetic, but they also cast lots to have his clothing. In other words, they take from him what is left in order to please themselves. There he is, kind of naked and bleeding so they can be saved. And their reaction is to divide up his clothes among themselves, presumably for sale or for their own benefit. So how is that actually like anybody in the room this morning? Well, you might view Jesus as someone from whom, you know, you can just take what is left of him. He's not a king. And he didn't die for your sins, but he was a good teacher. He was probably a nice guy. But that's kind of where it ends. You know, you're sympathetic towards Jesus and people that like him. But the furthest you can go is to divide up amongst your life the things that you perceive are of value that he left behind. Nothing else. You know, sometimes you might sneer along with everybody else and take the things from Jesus that you think are nice, but he's not a king, and he's not alive, and he didn't die for your sins. So if you identify with either the rulers or the soldiers this morning, I realize I'm kind of painting quite a bleak view of both of them, but that's because it is a bit of a bleak view, really. According to the Bible, Christ has died to save you from your sin and from separation from God. And we learned about that earlier as Beth told us the temple curtain, as a physical sign of this, was literally ripped in two. And the way was made for us to have access to God through what Jesus has done. And as long as your reaction is only mockery or only sympathy or only just to take the bits that you think are kind of nice, I need to tell you, you've totally misunderstood. But what's Jesus' reaction to both these sets of people? Is it hatred? Is it exclusion? Is it condemnation? Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Now, because of Jesus, it's always, always possible to come to God for forgiveness for the things that we've done wrong. And the only prerequisite is that you accept through faith that He is your Savior, that He saved you from your sins and the eternal consequences of them, and your King, someone that you're going to choose to follow and obey for the rest of your life. But it's really important at this stage that we don't mistake faith in Jesus for kind of blind, unthinking, idiotic acceptance. I think that's just as damaging, actually, as blind, unthinking rejection. And the evidence for what the Bible says about Jesus and what He did is pretty overwhelming, if you'll allow yourself to seriously consider it. On to the next person then, criminal one. We don't get much insight from this fella, but we do get enough. He's committed a capital offence, whatever that might be. So he's made some pretty awful decisions in his life. Such bad decisions, in fact, that he's nailed to a cross and is about to die. And what's his reaction to Jesus? Well, we see in verse 39 that he hurls unnamed insults and he says, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, I imagine there's an element of sarcasm in this statement and certainly desperation. But notice he doesn't say, "You are the Christ, save yourself and us." He says, "Aren't you the Christ?" It's kind of the same line of thinking as the religious rulers and the soldiers. "Come on, prove it. You're supposed to be like a kind of a big deal. Can you just prove yourself and save me?" But what makes this man distinct from the rulers and the soldiers, of course, is that his life is totally out of control. He's about as helpless and useless as it's possible to be. He's got no option, he's got nowhere to go. But what makes him the same is that he doesn't believe Jesus is who he said he is, and he isn't sorry for what he's done. After he's insulted him, he just commands Jesus to help. Even when his life is at its lowest, he's still making demands of God. "This is how it's going to work, Jesus. Save yourself and then save me. The consequences of my actions are painful. You have to make them stop." But he isn't sorry, and he doesn't ask for forgiveness. I suppose he was angry when Jesus didn't help. I suppose I may have said words to the same effect in his position. At the worst possible moment in his life, Jesus does not save himself like he could do, and he doesn't save the criminal who insults him and demands to be let off the hook for a crime he isn't sorry for. Now, as a Christian, I'm convinced that the answer to the problems and the brokenness in our lives is to surrender everything we have to Jesus, to allow Him to save us from our sins and give our lives to Him in their entirety. This man is right next to Jesus, and he can't recognize who he is. He can't see that he needs to seek God's forgiveness and accept His love, even though his life is wrecked, even though he's got nothing to offer, and more importantly, he's got nothing to lose. He can't bring himself to do it. Maybe he just doesn't understand. I meet people like this all the time. And the answer to their pain, I think what the Bible says is found in the forgiveness and the love of God. But they come to the possibility of God with insults and commands and no desire to admit they were wrong. After all, one of the marks of a Christian is just someone who knows they've done a load of things wrong and comes to God for mercy and submits their life to Him completely. Now, you might think it's a bit much for a criminal who's been nailed to a cross to realize who Jesus is and to surrender their life to Him. You know, you might think it's a bit much for someone today with a really tough circumstances in their lives to surrender to Jesus and be free. And I probably think that as well, were it not for our last person, criminal two. This is Luke 23 from verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, criminal two is largely the same as criminal one. He's committed a capital offence, useless, helpless, pretty much hopeless, nailed to a cross and about to die. But there's a massive difference between the two of them. Criminal two is sorry, and he recognises who Jesus is, and he comes to him for mercy. Rather than hurling insults and trying to get off the hook, he says, "Don't you fear God. We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve." He's done wrong, and he knows it, and he's sorry for what he's done. You can tell he's sorry because he accepts that his punishment is just. He accepts that he shouldn't have done it. Not only that, but he recognises who Jesus is. He recognises he is a king, because in verse 42, he asks him to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And in doing so, he asks the king for mercy. He has the faith to believe that Jesus can save him, even at one of the, well, surely the lowest and most horrendous point in his life. He doesn't demand proof or special assurances. He just surrenders all that he has left. And what is Jesus' response? "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." I think that's all that we really want to know. In our lifetimes. I think that's really one of our goals in life, whether we admit it or not, or whether we've really thought about it or not, that we can be with God in paradise. And that's the assurance that we receive from Christ when we recognise who he is and come to him for mercy. And it's the assurance he gave the criminal then, and it still stands today. I want to give us the opportunity to respond to God in a second, but first, let's return to our question. Who do you most identify with this morning? You might have guessed that for me, it's criminal two. I recognised a long time ago that God loved me and I'd done wrong and that I wanted God to forgive me, and I became a Christian and I've never looked back. But if you're most like the religious rulers this morning, who kind of sneer at Jesus and ask for proof, you should know that God loves you, as he demonstrated when Jesus died on the cross for you. And he freely offers you his love and forgiveness, and you need to come to him for them. You know, you might think you're in control of your life, but the truth is that your sins are separating you from the God who made you and loves you and wants you to know him. If you're most like the soldiers this morning, who are sympathetic and happy just to take the parts that they like, you should know there's so much more to Christ than just a teacher or a nice guy. Because of his love for you, he saved you from sin and death. You need to investigate this possibility if you're not quite over the line yet. In this instance, you know, ignorance isn't really bliss. And if you're most like criminal one, if you've lost control of your life, but the possibility of God helping you is just totally out of the question. If you can't see that you need the forgiveness of God and to surrender everything you have and everything that you are to Jesus, I just urge you to talk to God and to say to him, why am I in this situation? Do you even care about me? Don't you want to lift me out of this thing? When you surrender to Christ, you will find freedom. He doesn't always make all the pain disappear, but he does give you eternal security and a hope to live by. You know, these three kinds of people, they're all the same, really, but just for different reasons. And the underlying problem is that they all need God's mercy, and none of them recognize it or ask for it. Now, if you're most like criminal two this morning, but you've never actually given your life to Jesus, I want to invite you to do that right now. If you're most like criminal two, you've recognized who Jesus is and that he saved you from your sins. You know you've done wrong and you want to seek God's forgiveness and surrender what's left of your life to him. And in a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand, if that's you, and I'd like to lead you through a prayer. And it thanks Jesus for his death for you and admits that you've done wrong and asks for forgiveness and for help putting Jesus at the center of your life. So if you'd like to pray that prayer now and become a Christian, I'm going to invite you to stand where you are, and I'm going to lead you through this prayer. Okay, let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your great love for us, demonstrated by Jesus on the cross. Thank you, Father, that we can come to you freely because of what Jesus has done. Please help us to understand more of who you are and to live in the light of your love. We pray this in the name of Jesus.